I can get this to work. We are studying bearing one another's burdens. It is a study of how do we help other believers in need. And in learning to help other believers, we learn to help ourselves. He mentioned a conference November 19th down in Norman, and I've been meaning to send this out on an email, and I forgot to do so. We had some folks named Schwimmer that were part of our church for several years, and they moved off to Bixby. I've done a couple of conferences up in the Tulsa area for them, and this is their uncle's house down in Norman. We've done three or four conferences there at the house on angelic conflict, prophecy, you name it, we do it. And this year is going to be bearing one another's burdens, and it is going to hopefully provide the means to be able to help other people as they try to help other people. So if you'd like to come, it'd be helpful to know who will be there. There won't be any nursery services or children's services, but it'd be helpful to know because they provide lunch. It'll be from 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. I know there's a conflict already with that date because that is the OU-OSU game, which I pointed out whenever they set the date, and they said, well, we have some people that are staunch Sooners and other people that are staunch Cowboys, so I think they're going to record it and then watch it together after it's over. But anyway, just so you'll know, but if you'd like to come, they're always happy for people to come. And it's always it's more of an informal type of fellowship in a big den is what it amounts to. So I'll send out information on that. If you want to come, give me a heads up, and you're welcome to come. Now, before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. This is important because if we're going to learn to bear one another's burdens and to fix ourselves, we need to start with prayer. It starts with prayer. It ends with prayer. Word of God comes into play right in the middle of it. We need to know His Word to know how to pray. Teach us how to pray as we should. So that's part of what we need to do. We also know if we are headed in the wrong direction, we've committed any sins, we do need to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. It's so very important, once again, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not how you get saved from the penalty for sin, but it's how you deal with sin, the power of sin, after you are saved. Because it says, if we, John is talking to other believers with that first person plural pronoun that's in there, and John basically saying, even he needs to do that. So we need to do that and keep track of them. Don't get a big long list, and it kind of keeps our heads up here as to whether or not we need to make some course adjustments along the line. Now, you might find yourself one of these days committing a sin, confessing it, and then committing the same sin again in the next 20 seconds, confessing it again. Keep confessing it. That's all I can tell you. Keep confessing it. That eventually gets you to the point that you can deal with it properly and get it out of the way. What you're promised is forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it doesn't mean there might not be, it's going to take all consequences away from the sin. Okay, that's a different thing. But as far as being able to have fellowship with God, that's important to us, to confess our sins and get back where we can learn and be taught of Him. So let's take this moment for prayer, spiritually prepare ourselves if we need to, and get ready to study this section of His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this day, for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, all Your blessings, all Your tests. And Father, we just pray that You would enlighten and challenge each and every one of us so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Now, we've ended the point that deals with handling emotions. We've talked about pleasant emotions, unpleasant emotions. But the real question is constructive and destructive. What are we going to do with them that we get them? To feel emotions just means you've experienced an event. Okay, but what do you do with the emotions you feel? Now, some people, if they experience something wrong, then that is evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, and they feel good about it, they've not properly processed. They got the wrong emotions. If we see something evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, our emotions should be maybe anger, disgust. We don't like what we see at all. But then, what do we do with it? How do we handle the emotions? And the first thing we need to do is feel them. Now, as Ron pointed out, battlefield medics, whenever they're out there on the battlefield, they have to stuff their emotions. Now, these are just general guidelines, but they've got to be able to take stock of a situation real fast and react to it and figure out exactly what to do in order to help that individual. But most of us are not in battlefield situations all the time. Okay? And so, and even battlefield medics, whenever they get a chance, need to process what they felt, what they saw. That's what they need to do. But the emotions, the first thing we need to do is feel them. Do you feel angry? Do you feel mad? Do you feel like you're ready to clobber somebody or whatever? It's okay to feel them. They're emotions, they're reactions to a given set of people, places, things, or events. Guess what? Oh, don't do that. You're going to do that. Click. No. Good thing the Lord has put me in different places around the world to teach in very bad conditions. And this is nothing, but it still makes me angry. I'm going to feel that emotion, but what am I going to do with it? Okay, am I going to take this remote and throw it all the way to the back door? Am I going to throw it to the back door and see if I can shoot it out of thin air before it gets back there? What am I going to do with it? How are we going to process it? Because that's what we got to do. Be able to feel the emotions, okay? But how it comes out, because some people will just stop reading here. It says it's okay to feel them. Well, and then they're going to see the next point, the next stage, where we left off, is to examine the emotions. Examine the emotions that are acknowledged. Now, these things, there's biblical basis for all this. Sometimes people hear the word psychology and they fail to realize that's just a word about the soul. Some observations take place by people who pay attention. But then the question is, how do you process them biblically? So with this section, you're going to see a lot of Bible verses that go with these because they all fit and they easily fit. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is one of those passages. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, this is not just doctrinal faith. This is applicational. Test yourself to see if you're applying the doctrine correctly. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So even our failures are good if we use them constructively. But we're supposed to feel them and then test them. Are these emotions, are they good or bad? And that's neither here nor there. Because bad events are going to produce bad emotions. That's what they do. 9/11 produced bad emotions in a lot of us. That's what it did. So bad emotions, that's what they are. But what are we going to do with them? And see, that's where we examine the emotion. Is the anger righteous or unrighteous? Me getting mad at the remote is unrighteous anger. Happens at my house at times. Happens when officials make bad calls. Unrighteous anger. And we're going to process it. And what are we going to do with it is the big question. And what we want is not just doctrine, but correct application. Like the Corinthians, we would rather examine others looking for a scapegoat or an excuse for our problems. Now, isn't that easy to do? It's real easy to look for somebody we can lay the blame on. And we can go back, most everybody can go back to some time in their childhood that wasn't too good. Mom and dad made a bad move. Mom and dad unjustly spanked my bottom. Okay? We can go back to those things all we want, and we can look for, you know, my teachers didn't like me. My friends didn't like me. I didn't like them either. So, I mean, how do we process these things? We look back, and the world is good at this in a bad sense. They are real good at finding excuses for misbehavior. Really good. Well, after all, it was just the environment that caused this individual to go in and cut people up with a knife. No, it was not. It was that person that did that. No matter how many times you say the other thing, it denies the reality and denies the truth. And what was the problem? Was it the fact they were raised in a poor home? Was it the fact that you can list all those other things, and it still comes down to what did they decide to do? Now, our emotions are the same way. We can feel them, and it's okay, but then we need to take a look at them. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is writing the church at Corinth. They are a classic group of goof-ups. That's about all you can say about them. He says, "To me, it's a very small thing to be examined by you." So the church at Corinth started examining the guy that went to him, gave him the gospel, and helped him get started as a church. He says, "Really a small thing to be examined by you or by any human court." He says, "In fact, I don't even examine myself." He just said, "Examine yourselves," didn't he? In 2 Corinthians, he said, "But the way you're examining me, I don't examine myself like that. I'm conscious of nothing against myself." Because he's kept a short list. He's done what he can do to try and do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. He'll spell that out in 2 Corinthians 5:9. That is his ambition, to do that. He says, "Yet I am not by this acquitted, even though I examine myself and I don't find anything." He says, "The one who examines me is the Lord." See, who are we living for? It's an audience of one. And yet that's not the way we do things, is it? The sin nature wants fame. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. The sin nature wants fame. We want to be well known. We want to be well thought of. We want to be well respected. We want our 15 seconds of fame, which is usually 15 seconds of infamy whenever we set out to try and get that. Fortune. Many by longing for it have wandered away and caused many a pain. Power. Some people have so much money they don't know what to do with it. There's more money than they could ever spend, more than they would ever need. And what do they want with it then? Power. And then what about pleasure? "Can't buy me love," isn't that old Beatles song? "Can't buy me love." Well, it's not going to buy you love. It can't do any of those things. We would rather look for a scapegoat. He says, "Therefore you, Corinthians, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Okay, so he's saying, leave it alone. Where you don't have the ability to properly judge, leave it alone. Other things, 1 Corinthians 6, if we were to keep going through Corinthians, he's saying, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Can't you take care of simple human matters of judgment? Because sometimes we're called to render judgments. We're called to render judgments all the time. We like to call it discernment because we know Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. So we call it discernment. But there are some things we're called to judge. Whenever someone commits a crime, a violation of the law, and especially if you're put on the jury, you are called to make a judgment on that decision validly according to the will of God on Romans 13. So, but what Paul is saying here, the real judgment, the motives of men's hearts, which are often hard to figure out, he says, then that'll be disclosed. It's like if someone gives someone else a glass of water and you say, well, they're just doing that to draw attention to themselves. You don't know that. We can't know that. God knows it. Okay? And what we do know is the good that we do, he will not forget. Hebrews 6:10 says that. He's not going to forget it. So we'd rather examine other people looking for a scapegoat or an excuse for our own problems. Instead, but we must begin with personal examination. Now, where do we start in this study? In Galatians chapter 6, the first five verses, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let each person examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regards to himself alone and not in regards to somebody else. We don't want spirituality by comparison. We want spirituality by comparison to the absolute standard, not with other fallen creatures like we are. Because we can always find somebody else wackier than ourselves. That's an easy thing to do. All we got to do is turn on late night television. If you're ever feeling down and out and you're feeling like you're nothing, turn on late night television, because what a mess you can find then. But Paul's saying, wait till the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying, when we're gonna judge, examine ourselves, check your own work. See what you're doing instead of looking for a scapegoat. The examination needs to be by God's standards from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. He says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by any deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. See, now here's our standards. When we open our mouth, we want to please God. He says, who examines our hearts. This is the word for us. See, whenever we get ready to respond, Who's really watching? Who should we be most interested in? What does God think about it? What does God think about it? He knows my intentions. Hebrews 4:12. We all know that verse. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That Hebrews 4:12 summarizes what Paul just wrote, we just read in 1 Corinthians 4, and he's saying, this is going to happen. The Lord's the one we stand in front of. Now, he says, we never came with flattering speech, or, as you know, with a pretext for greed. He's writing the Thessalonian church, the modern church, model church. He was only there three Sabbath days, and the church sprung out of that, and they became a model church. And he says, when we came to you, how did we come? We did not come with a pretext for greed. He talks about the character of the communicator should not detract from the importance of the message. That's what he's talking about, the principle he's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 2. Because sometimes communicators are saved by grace and they don't think anything they say, think, or do matters to anybody. And he says, no. A communicator should not be a distraction to the message. Should not be. So, he says, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. He said, we had the authority to do that. We didn't do that. That's not the way we came. Why? Because Paul is examining himself by the grace of God, by the standards established by the Lord. And that's what we should do as well. So if we're getting ready to respond to something, we feel the emotions and then we examine them. Okay, are we going to pop off and say something that is destructive? Or are we going to think about it and say something that has the potential to be constructive? Okay, and it's just basically stop and think before we act. Didn't James write about this? James 1:19, let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay, in other words, chill out. Chill out a bit whenever we get into these things. The Lord's table is to be a consistent reminder of the need for personal examination. It's interesting where you find this word. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Lord's table, we're told to keep on doing this in remembrance of me consistently. Some churches do it every week. That's fine. Though I don't believe the Lord commanded it every week. There is an example of an early church doing it every week, and that's fine, but it's not prescribed. It's just described there. But it means consistently do it because of the Greek construction, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And so Paul is writing the church at Corinth. This is chapter 11. By this time in the 1 Corinthians, they have messed up almost everything you could mess up, but there's still more to come. And here in chapter 11, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the Corinthian church turned the Lord's table into a drunken party. That's what happened. Okay? For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, it is a ritual, but it is a ritual to be done with reverence. And he's saying the Corinthian church was not doing it reverently. It is a ritual. It's not going to save. It's not going to do some of the things people claim. But he says, it is a ritual and should be done with reverence, just like those that were bringing the Levitical offerings. Those were rituals. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They didn't save. They didn't have the power to do that, but they were still to be done with reverence. In Exodus 29, Wednesday night, we get in the consecration of the priest. That first ceremony establishing the Levitical priest shows the importance of having a reverence for what God's Word has to say in it. That's what it teaches primarily. Now, he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord's table is to be a consistent reminder of us of the importance of personal examination. So when we gather together to partake of the Lord's table, I think we ought to ask ourselves, have I made any progress since the last time I did this? It's just a short, brief time to say, examine myself. Examine myself. Take another look. Now, for most of us, we need longer than a few seconds to do that. Do we need to spend days, weeks, and years on it? No. Why? 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the ones we know, because we can't confess the ones we don't know. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's that other stupid stuff we did and forgot about. Okay? Because he's a gracious God. It's a consistent reminder of the need for personal examination. God examines our hearts. See, we're real good at examining the outer things. Man looks on the outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just that we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And here he says it again. He said, actually, for the first time, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Now, what does the heart mean? It's not the organ that pumps blood. It is used that way some in Scripture, but usually it is used to talk about the center of activity. Because if you track the word heart down, you're going to spend a lot of time studying the word heart, because it's used a lot of time, a lot of times. So when you go through and look at it, you find out the heart is the center of activity. Sometimes the heart can refer to your soul. Sometimes it can refer to the emotions within the soul. Sometimes it can refer to the norms and standards, your conscience that is found inside of the soul. And so the word heart is used to describe different parts of us. What is the center of activity of our being? Well, God examines the center of our being. He says, "For we never came with flattering speech, a pretext for greed." We've seen that already. But God examines our hearts. What's really on the inside? What really is our motives? What are really our intentions? And like Hebrews 4:12 said, He's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, some people spend their life trying to fool God. Trying to fool God with repentance, trying to fool God with this and that, trying to fool God in order to manipulate Him. And that is about as futile an effort as you can imagine. I think probably the only thing more futile is the robocallers. They call in. I don't know if they call your house 15 times a day or not. "Hello, this is Alex. And I am with Medicare Solutions." I said, "No, you're not." "What?" "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not. Medicare does not make personal calls. They do everything by written correspondence. Therefore, you're lying to me." Clank. "Oh, did you know, by the way, that November 1st a new law went into effect? And every time you call me, you are breaking the law. Did you know our attorney general just filed on 2 robocaller companies November 1st because of doing this?" Clank, they're hanging up on me. That's kind of become my objective here, is if I can make them mad enough by talking to all those people. It's amazing how they can change too. It's Medicare Solutions to U.S. Medicare. "No, you're not. That's not even a company." Lately, I've been saying, "What is the address of your company?" Clank. "Yeah, why not? I have nothing but time on my hands anyway." And sometimes when I hear that, see that phone and it goes unavailable, there is an emotion that goes off. On the inside. "Lord, how should I handle this?" Sadly, I don't stop and analyze it before I answer the phone. And sometimes need to confess shortly after I get off of there, quite honestly. But they are nothing but pest to me. And so, anyway, but God examines our hearts. Starting with personal examination, we're to then examine everything carefully and hold fast to what's good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. That neat little book with only 5 chapters in it is so loaded with information. He says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, command, examine everything carefully. That kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So that means you need to take a look at what is good. I had a conversation one time. I'm not going to tell you who it was with, but it was in a Denny's after a pastor's conference in Kansas City. And it was one of those things where the guy I was talking to went off on something about, "Oh yeah, these stupid Christian counselors just came out with a book called da 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 da," and I was so silly, and I said, When you read the book, what did you find wrong with it? And he said, well, I didn't have to read it. I said, really? I said, how can you stand in condemnation of it then? He said, I said, what, are you going to throw out the baby with the bathwater? Maybe something good in there. And then he quoted another well-known Christian and said, I've strained the bathwater and there ain't no baby. And I said, you're the one missing out on your education. Because as mentioned, psychologists, psychiatrists, they're real good at identifying problems. But sadly, secular ones have left aside the God option as to how would God want us to deal with this. And the Bible tells us, look at all the verses that go with these points that are being made. So it's not hard to find if you're familiar with the Bible. You know what they're saying. Now, the first stage, feel it. Okay. Second stage, examine it. The third stage, aren't you glad we don't have 18 stages here you need to remember? First one, feel it. It's okay to feel. We should feel. Okay. Then examine it. And how do we express it? That we have acknowledged and evaluated. If so, how do we go about doing it? Now, one of the things you're going to find under this point, which was again, I was reminded of this last week going through 1 Timothy, is the importance of balance in your Christian life. The importance of balance. Now, I was part of a pastor's conference in 1986, goes back a long way. Some old friends, we all got together up in Bartlesville, and we came out with, after doing this, because we'd been taught some things, we figured out just wasn't right. And so how do we go about making adjustments? And we came out with an acrostic, and the acrostic was balance. First one, B, is Bible, Bible doctrine. Next one is A, assembly. We need to assemble ourselves together as the Scripture calls us. L is for love. We better get that right or the rest doesn't matter. A is for aspiration. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you want to learn to apply properly? The N is for nurturing. We found out, a lot of us, that when you came into the church, you needed a vocabulary book. Because we had such a specialized vocabulary that if somebody walked into the church, they didn't understand what we were talking about. They were clueless. And we realized that was not useful. It's like speaking in tongues with no interpreter. People can't understand what you're saying. So most of us started doing away with a lot of the technical vocabulary and explaining it while we went, explaining the concept as we went. The C was for counseling. The importance of having one-on-one and counseling, not just from the pulpit, like we had been taught. Our only counseling was supposed to come from the pulpit, but actually doing a counseling and having some concept of what all that entailed. And so counseling. Now there were just some good rules that went with it. Men should not counsel women one-on-one. Not without another woman present. It's just a recipe for disaster. And I know too many pastors that didn't follow that principle set up by Billy Graham long time ago, and that's what kept his ministry out of those scandals in part. And so But the importance of counseling in group sessions, in one-on-one, if someone else is present, that can testify to things as to how the counseling session was conducted. And E was for evangelism. Evangelism. We had a church that was so involved in growing in knowledge, we didn't go tell anybody about it. We were more interested in our own notebooks and in our own accumulation of knowledge and all that. We had a problem. We didn't get to the verse this morning in the first session about knowledge, but 1 Corinthians 8:1 said, knowledge makes arrogant. You know, that's one of those, another one of those verses that ate on me. It said, but love edifies. Love, see, is going to be out evangelizing. Love is going to be counseling. Love is going to be nurturing. Love is going to be doing those things. That's what it does. That's what it's designed to do. So this is where a concept of balance. Going back through Timothy, I'm reading all these qualifications of maturity. And the important thing is about balance. Because when you get into 1 Timothy 3, one of the things you get into is dealing with addictions. Pastors, overseers, bishops, shepherds, they're not supposed to be addicted to much wine, is what it says. 1 Thessalonians 5, though, Paul writes Timothy and says, drink a little wine often for your stomach's sake. Did he contradict himself? Mm-mm. No. It's about balance. For some people, one drink is too much and 100 is not enough. They need to stay away from it. Okay? That's just clear and simple, realizing the problem of the sin nature. But other people can have a drink of wine or alcohol. In fact, it freaks people out if they study the Mosaic Law. And the Lord said, well, guess what? If you can't come up to Jerusalem for the fall feast, go buy yourself some wine and strong drink and throw a party for the feast where you are. They said, where's that? It's in Deuteronomy. I don't have the exact address logged in up here, but I can find it. It's not hard to find. And so drunkenness is a problem. Having a drink is not. Okay? But sometimes it's not good anymore. Balance. Anger. Be angry and do not sin. Balance. Guilt. Some people don't want any guilt forever whatsoever in their life or anything else. I'll tell you what, if you can commit a sin and not feel any shame or guilt about it, that is not spiritual maturity. It's just not. Well, there should be some recognition of wrong, and with that is a recognition of guilt and shame, but it's also a recognition of what the Lord did for you on the cross. So there's a balance of it. You don't want guilt and shame to run your life. You don't want to spend your life trying to atone for something you did when you were a teenager, or after or before. But some people get wrapped up in that. Now, believers should be willing and unafraid to state exactly how they feel. First point, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. We ought to be able to say, this is how I feel. We should be able to do that. Verse 26, be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Because if you let the sun go down on your anger, in context, the devil's got an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer. This is the Bob Newhart form of counseling. Some of you are familiar with it. It's two words of counseling. Cost $5. There are no refunds, no changes made to it. And it is two words. Stop it. Look it up on YouTube. It's a great 5 minutes, wonderful sketch about somebody trying to come in and dump on Newhart this, oh, I had poor potty training, oh, the astrological signs of this. And he's, no, we're not going there, we're not going there. Two words will fix all your problems. S-T-O-P blank I-T. Stop it. That's what you need to do. We should be able to express how we feel. Let him who steals, steal no longer. See, stop it. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Isn't that a novel concept? Why do we work? To accumulate things to ourselves? Or to have enough money to give away? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, good for building up. Anger, see, do not sin. How are you going to process the anger? Figure out some way to build somebody up with it. It's all right here in the context. It's very, very clear. It says that it might give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness. You have any bitterness? Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness. It's caused by a big buildup over a long period of time. Let all bitterness and wrath, that is orge, that's its slow burning wrath, and anger, thumos, that's the stuff that explodes. You just get mad and pop, there it is. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and immediately is words that you wish you could have got back. But they're let in wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, evil intentions toward anybody. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, we shouldn't be afraid to state how we feel. We should have enough of an openness of a relationship, especially within a marriage, to be able to say, "How we, this is how I feel. I feel this way." But we also need to have some common sense. Examine why we feel this way, maybe before we say something, instead of engage mouth without brain, which is frequently how we do things. And we think about it, and then think, how can this be done constructively? Rather than, how can I slice and dice them and chop them up with words so they'll never do it again? Now, honestly, that's sometimes the way we think. We need to abandon our fortresses of self-protection. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Seems like in Ephesians he said something about our struggles not against flesh and blood. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He's not talking about tearing down walled cities in the land of Canaan. What he's talking about there is the fortresses we build in our own souls. We are really good at putting walls up. Really good at putting walls up. Because we've been hurt or whatever, we're really good at putting walls up. And the taller and the thicker we build the walls, the more it walls us off from relationships that God has designed to be some of the most intimate on the earth. They're destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we ourselves are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul is saying, I'm training myself. I am training myself. When I run into worldly philosophies, I shut them off. If I've got somebody telling me they want me to join in on the Mount Sinai Ten Commandments, the new one of climate change, I'm saying, no. After I process my anger to even hear such a ridiculous thing as that. And then I analyze it. Yeah, it's righteous. But how am I going to express it? How am I going to express it? That expression is where people get really wacky and do things they shouldn't be doing. So the worldly philosophies, that's it. But our walls of self-protection are oftentimes wall out God. We're afraid of Him. You start talking about the Holy Spirit in some churches and people get weird. And some people get weird talking about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is He who seals us, He who guides us, He who reveals Christ. We need a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. Now, we are to abandon our fortresses of self-protection, especially the ones that wall us off from God. And worldly philosophies do that. The degree to which we openly express our feelings should be governed. When we get ready to express our feelings, it should have some governance to it, and not by fear of reprisal. We should be able to say what we really feel. And we should be able to speak the truth in love. In other words, don't be intimidated to not speaking the truth. That's happened in, And with the invention of mass media and all the other stuff, the social media and everything else, people are afraid oftentimes to speak what they feel. They're going to be canceled. They're going to be censored. They're going to be ostracized. They're going to be jumped on. I made a comment on being a novice at it. I made a comment on a guy's Facebook thing one time and talking about stirring up a hornet's nest. And I had no intention to stir up. But what was said needed to be said. It needed to be said. Could I have said it better? Probably. Did I know the protocols for Facebook? No. Did I care? Not really. When I said it. But maybe I should have learned, so instead of turning people off immediately and stoking their emotions, maybe I could have engaged them in such a way as to stimulate their thinking. I see, had I stopped and thought about it a little more, that might have been a lot better way to do that. We should have this commitment to loving others. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. That should be where our commitment is. How can I love you more? How can I love you best? I was just getting warmed up good and I ran out of time. In other words, for to honor the Lord as the source of life requires I voluntarily limit my freedom to say what I feel by a commitment to the well-being of others. Should I feel it? Yes. Should I examine it? Yes. But should I just run my mouth and go after somebody? No. This is where the balance comes in. This means quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And this is, again, this is where common sense comes in. It's where maturity comes in. People, when they grow up, they're not responsive to the point of explosive with things automatically anymore. Maturity, although a lot would not like to admit it, has a lot to do with dealing with our emotions and dealing with them properly. This is a maturity. And see, maturity comes with knowing what to do. But just because we know what to do doesn't mean we're going to do it. Paul says, why do I do what I don't want to do? I who want to do good, I have trouble with it. That's Romans 7. He'd been a Christian 20 years by then almost when he wrote that. And he says, I have problems with that. All of us do. But if we don't care about it, that's when it gets worse. When we start trying to process it properly and train ourselves in righteousness, like Hebrews 5:12 says, then we start to grow up and mature in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. And that should be where we want. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your love and grace and mercy and all your blessings. Thank you for the test that you bring to us. And Father, we know this week we're going to be tested with emotions. Happens every day of every week, just like clockwork. And Father, we thank you for that. Let us consider it joy when we encounter these tests this week. And let us see that there is a beneficial value for us to learn how to grow up, properly process our emotions, and then have others in mind as we do. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.